Okay, we're in the Song of Songs. Made a start last week on that. And one of the things that I was talking about is that it's actually a very complex song in a lot of ways, simple in others. So yeah, it's just like any other sort of part of the Word of God that... we can read it and take it at face value, and it's really helpful. And the more we spend time with it, the more it sort of unfolds, and you realise there's more and more layers to it. And it's like that with all of Scripture, that it's not... The Bible is not a book that you sort of read and then put down and you don't have to read again. It's actually a book that's put together so that you will read it and then reread it. And as you reread it and reread it, you start to realise that there are threads that run right through it that sort of keeps referring back to one another. And so I talked a bit about the Song of Songs and its place in the Scriptures, and I guess as I do more reading and more study on the book, more stuff's opening up to me, and I feel like I just wanted to go back and cover one more thing to do with the book itself, and that is that it sits within the wisdom literature, and I did touch on this last week. So it's a Song of Solomon, and so it's kind of to be read in the light of the rest of Solomon's works. And the way that the Bible's put together with the wisdom literature, you have the Proverbs first, then you have Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Songs. And so when people come to the Song of Songs, they do it with the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the back of their mind, because that would be read in that order typically, but not necessarily. And what comes out in the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is personified or anthropomorphized, whichever word you'd prefer to use. So wisdom is presented as a woman, and wisdom is calling out in the streets for the young men to follow after her. And there's another woman in the book of Proverbs whose name is Folly. So Madam Folly and Lady Wisdom. And Madam Folly is trying to draw young men to her. And so there's this sort of dichotomy. Yeah, that's a good word, that's going on. And Proverbs chapter 9 is probably where things kind of come together a bit there. And it says, and we read this last time, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her young men, women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And then as we come down to verse 13, it says, the woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so we have these two voices calling out, and obviously the tone of the book of Proverbs is that we ought to listen to Lady Wisdom and we ought to flee from Madam Folly. But Lady Wisdom is then presented as this ideal that we ought to pursue. When we come to the book to the end of the book of Proverbs, we're presented with another woman, and it says, an excellent wife who can find. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And so we have this woman who is, I guess, the outworking of Lady Wisdom is kind of the picture. It's that passage has been used very unfairly to put a heap of sort of a big load on women, because it's a big list there, and you know who could stand up to it. I'd suggest there are passages that talk about what men ought to be doing, and they ought to be, you know, how can we live up to that? There's an ideal that's there. But one of the threads that's coming out from this is the idea that when God created men and women, he first of all took Adam and put him in the garden to work the garden, but it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And so he formed a suitable helper to be with him. And the fact that she's a suitable helper raises the question, help him to do what? Anyone?
Peel the veggies.
Well, help him to work the garden, because that's what he was there for. It wasn't good for him to do it alone, so he needed someone to help him to work the garden. And there's this sense in which the marriage relationship is meant to be one not only with sort of romantic overtones, but it's very much grounded in the day-to-day business of life. That the reason that men need a wife is to help them to work out how to do life and how to make stuff happen. And that's why the woman at the end of Proverbs, there's a list of all the practical things she's doing, and she's exalted for those practical things because she's being a helpmeet to her husband. The husband gets mentioned along the way, but the idea is that the wisdom of life is that none of us can do it on our own, that we need, husbands need a wife, wives need a husband, so that we can do what we're called to do, that we can work the garden that God's placed us in. And we do that together. So we come to the Song of Songs, and we're picking it up in verse 5. We only got through the first four verses the other day. And it's the woman talking, and she says, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So things are getting a little bit cryptic, and they sort of move to that pretty soon. So what we know about the woman here is that she's tanned by the sun, and her skin has become like the tents of Kedar, which were nomadic tents in the land of Kedar, and they tended to use, historians tell us, black goat skins for their tents. And at the same time, she's as lovely as the curtains of Solomon, which are, you know, you would imagine Solomon's curtains would be the best material that you could find around the place. And so we've got this idea that she's got a complexion that shows that she's been outside in the sun, and at the same time there's a real beauty about her. And she says, she says to the daughters of Jerusalem not to gaze at her or to look at her because she's dark, because the sun has already gazed at her and caused her skin to be darkened. Okay, so there's this sort of wordplay that's going on. But what's coming out is this idea that the woman in the Song of Songs is beautiful, not just because of her natural beauty or whatever, but because there's a beauty about the fact that she's a hard worker, that she's someone who's been out in the sun. Diligent. And, yeah, fulfilled her responsibilities in a proper way. And so it's this sense that... you know, it goes on to say that don't gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. Now, the idea of anger is that anger burns, just like the sun burns. So there's sort of this wordplay going on. Don't look at me like the sun has looked at me, because the sun, by looking at me, has burnt me, and my mother's sons have burned their anger against me and caused me to be the keeper of the vineyards, and I haven't been able to keep my own vineyard, is the thing coming along here. And what's sort of coming through is this idea that wisdom is able to grow through adversity, that there's something about adversity that actually causes wisdom to grow in our lives, that there's a beauty that comes in people's lives when they've done it tough, and they've kept a right heart about it, and this sort of beauty begins to flourish. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Christ is the wisdom of God, and he's the power of God. And his wisdom was revealed through his crucifixion. So he's become for us wisdom, but it's because of what he suffered that his wisdom is revealed to us. And so this idea is coming out that there's a beauty that comes out of us when we suffer in a proper way and we handle it correctly. Now, the thing is, there's a lot of layers, as I said, about the Song of Songs. And so, in one sense, it's a story about a man and a woman and their romantic engagement. And, you know, that's good, and that sort of is a surface way to read it. And then there's the story of Israel and God, where the woman is Israel and God is the husband. Yeah. And one of the interesting things about that is that if we look at the Israel allegory in the Song of Songs, when we go to Genesis 15, we see that this idea of the sun sort of shining comes through. And in Genesis 15, we've got Abraham who is given a dream by God. And it says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham," "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God promised Abraham that his descendants would go into slavery for 400 years, and you know, we know that was in Egypt. And commentators say that this passage is talking specifically about the Israelites' bondage in Egypt, that they were forced to work in another person's vineyard, that they became slaves in Egypt, and that they were burnt by the sun, as it were, that they were treated harshly, and the evidence was sort of there in the way that they were treated. And they weren't able to tend to their own vineyard, so they weren't able to become a nation for themselves at that time because they were busy as slaves in Egypt. And of course, the idea is that really what Israel needed was a husband to bring them out and to take them to a place of blessing, which is what God did when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt and made them a nation for himself when he betrothed them at Mount Sinai when the covenant was given. How are we doing with that? Is that all right? So then there's that layer where it's talking about Israel. Then there's the layer where it's talking about the church. So the woman is the church, and of course Christ is the bridegroom. And in the church allegory, it's a similar motif where in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I'm strong.'" And so commentators say that this passage is actually talking about the church and its persecution. So even though the church is persecuted, that persecution actually elicits a beauty in the church that is an attractive thing. And so the woman says, "So tell me where I can find you as the sun gazes on the earth." She says, let me just pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And so she's looking for her husband or her bridegroom at the noonday, which is when the sun beats down the hottest. And so we've got this theme coming through again of saying, well, okay, the sun has beat down on me and the evidence is in my skin. And not only that, but I want to know where you are in the midday, because I want to be where you are and find shelter with you and with your flocks. She's saying, I don't want to just cover myself alongside your companions from the heat of the sun. I want to be sheltered in your presence. As it says in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining and the shining flame, flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain." And so the idea here is that the glory of God appearing as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night was actually there for the protection and the shelter of the Israelites. And so the question, where can I find you, where you're sort of shepherding your flock, is the question of, the Israelites saying, God, where are you and how can we find you to be released from our bondage in Egypt? And of course they went out and found him in the wilderness where he was pasturing his sheep, as it were, the Israelite community, and sheltering them with the cloud during the day so that the sun wouldn't beat down upon them. So there's a lot of sort of backstory and complexities going on there. But I guess the sense for us as Christians is really, we're saying to Christ, where can I, that life can be tough and the sun beats down on us. Stuff happens and, there's hardship. There's people, sons of my mother, as it were, who are giving me a hard time and forcing me to work in a vineyard, or, as a metaphor. and the sun's beating hard down upon me. Where can I find you? Where can I find Christ, and where can I find shelter? Rather than just covering myself and with his companions beside the flocks. I don't want to just... It's one thing to come to church and to be with other Christians and sort of cover ourselves from the sun with one another and encourage one another. That's great. But the church without Christ is still harsh. We need to find Christ. We need to go after him. And, you know, because otherwise we're just a club if Christ is not at the centre of what we're looking for and where we're going as a church, that we need to be looking after him. So verse 8 says, this is the bridegroom speaking now. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tents." And so the response from the bridegroom, the response from Christ, as it were, to his church, is to say, look, if you don't know where to find me, then follow the tracks of the flock. Follow after the ways that my people have found me in the past. You know, look to the fathers of the faith, look to the community around you and those that have a living connection with me, and follow after them. Because they'll lead you to where I am. And so the call for us as a church is to, together, we seek Christ. We go after him together so that we can find that shelter and find that place of blessing, and where we can pasture our young goats, where we can actually then, from what we've received from him, we then bless one another with and so on. And we see the church grow and become healthy there. Verse 9, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." And so after this sort of interaction where the woman is saying, look, you know, I know that my appearance is weathered, but I'm still beautiful. Yeah. And so for Israel saying to God, look, I know that we're a bit beat up by what we went through in Egypt, but we're still beautiful to you, God. For the church, we know that we've been persecuted, we know we've been pressed down, you know, and so on, but we're still beautiful to you. And for us as Christians, you know, yeah, life's tough, but there's a beauty in us that God loves. And the response of the bridegroom is to say that he compares her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, what does that mean? First of all, there was, historians tell us that there was a regulation that Pharaoh's chariots were only allowed to be pulled by stallions. And so he's saying you're a mare among stallions. And if anyone knows horses, what happens when you put the mare among the stallions? They all get pretty excited. Yep, that's right. And so what he's saying is, look, you know, I see you like a mare among stallions, that I see that you are a woman who draws the attention of all the other men around. And also saying that you're a woman who excites me as well as a bridegroom. Okay, so there's an intensity to that and an excitement about that, and a desire. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And it's a physical desire. It's not just thinking about the different types of love. There's philios, which is the family love. There's agape, which is the love of grace and, you know, undeserved love. And then there's eros, which is the sort of physical love. And this is the eros love that's sort of being presented here. And what the bridegroom is saying is, you know, I see all of that. I see all of your hardships, and I see, you know, that you're searching for me. And I want you to know that I'm keenly interested in you. That, it's a pretty intense picture that comes out there, saying your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of jewels. We'll make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And again, if we bring this back to the Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, in chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, to those who hold her fast. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And so really what we've got in these first verses of Song of Solomon is a call for us to pursue Christ, to go after him as our beloved, to recognize that, yep, there's a lot of stuff in life, we've been through some hardships, and you know, but that stuff is not stuff that causes us to be rejected by him. Rather, it's stuff that causes us to be loved by him and embraced by him. That the Christian faith is not one that doesn't deal, that pretends that suffering doesn't happen, or that looks down on us if we're suffering. And there's lots of other faiths that do that. For faiths that are, very works-based, if life has been tough for you, that's your problem because you've brought it upon yourself and you deserve that. And so, you know, we see that in Hinduism, we see it in Islam, we see it in, you know, Buddhism, any other faith which is going to be works-based. If you're in a bad place, that's your problem, it's your fault, and that's not seen as a pleasant thing. It's not seen as a desirable thing. It's something that causes others in the faith community to turn their backs on those that are doing it tough. Christianity is not like that because we have a suffering servant as our Lord. He's acquainted with our suffering. He's familiar with the difficulties of life. He knows what it is to be burnt by the sun. He knows what it is to go through difficult things. And there's a beauty that comes out when we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we are choosing to go after him, when we're choosing to be faithful, to be expressing the nature of wisdom in our lives, that there's a delight that comes out in that. And the fact that the beloved is pictured as a shepherd here, just sort of binds that all together even more, the fact that we're looking for our shepherd king. We talked about the fact that this song is probably written by Solomon, but it's probably not about Solomon as such, because when we look at Solomon's life, he wasn't very faithful. There were a lot of issues. But excuse me. What it is it's a bit like when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and she sort of heard his wisdom, saw what was going on, and she said to him, your people are blessed because God has given them a king like you who is so wise and has put you there to maintain justice and righteousness. And what we know about Solomon's kingdom was that it wasn't very just and it wasn't very righteous. And it sort of comes as a bit of a rebuke to Solomon. Because he was the shepherd king who should have been married to Lady Wisdom. And yes, he was given wisdom, but he added to that wisdom all of his other wives and concubines who, as it were, Madam Folly, turned him away from the way of life. And so Solomon was a failed shepherd king. Just as Adam was a failed shepherd king, he was put in the garden to be a shepherd and a king in the garden. And instead of pursuing Lady Wisdom, he pursued the knowledge of good and evil, and that obviously led to the fall. And what we've got through the Song of Songs is this desire, or what it sort of draws out is a desire to have a shepherd king who actually will marry wisdom, who will bring them together, which is what we find in Christ, because it says, you know, he has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus is the one that we're looking for. And the Song of Songs is a song that raises that desire for Christ and puts it in a very very personal, very very romantic sense as we do that.